I haven't got any PowerPoints this morning, and that's because God trashed them. No, I'm serious. I always prepare my talk on the morning before I deliver it, because it's just more immediate that way. And I always get to the point where I download the PowerPoint slides onto my memory stick to bring them here, and it just wouldn't work. And technically, there's no possible reason for that. I understand computers quite well. It shouldn't have happened that I couldn't get my slides off my computer to here, but I just couldn't. And God said, Bruce, that's because you don't need them. So it'll be basically the same talk, but while I've been sitting here, God has been saying to me, the talk you prepared was too apologetic. It was too factual. It was too teachy. And I don't want just to teach this morning. Can we turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5? And starting at verse 22. When I saw the passage that Simon had given me to speak on this morning, I thought, thanks, Simon. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's what rugby players call a hospital pass. And in 30 years of teaching and preaching, I've never preached or taught on this passage. And that's because it's the sort of thing you wouldn't really preach on unless you're going through a book, as we are now, and it's there. And because I've never preached or taught on it, I've never really understood it. I know it well, but when you prepare to preach or teach on a passage, you get to know it. And this passage has been speaking to me, and I pray that it speaks to us this morning. It's opened my eyes. Let's read it. Starting at verse 22 of chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. To modern ears, that sounds almost outrageous. Phil Moore says, Paul says a lot of unpopular things in Ephesians, but this one has to win the prize. And John Stott says, almost nothing is calculated to arouse more angry protest than talk of subjection. Ours is an age of liberation, not least for women, children, and workers, and anything savoring of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. How are Christians to react to this modern mood? And we have to understand at the outset, this is nothing to do with any idea that women are inferior to men. Paul says in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's not about subjection in the way the world understands it. And it's so easy for us to be apologetic about this, for us to say, yeah, this applies to us as Christians, but it doesn't really apply in the way that it looks as if it does. And it becomes a sort of weird Stepford Wives arrangement of a Christian subculture within society. But what God has been saying to me this morning is that is not what I want. What I want is for my church to be a city on a hill, demonstrating to the world the truth about Jesus Christ and his body, the church. That's what this passage is all about. It's about how husbands and wives relate to each other. It's about how parents and children relate to each other. But above all, it's about a heavenly reality where we have a heavenly Father and a Savior who died for his bride, the church, his new creation. We're God's new society. We and all of the other billions of people around the world who know and have known Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're a new society. This book of Ephesians is about the new society and God's plan to bring everything to a conclusion in Christ. It's all about Christ's bride, the church, you and me. John Stott says, nothing in the paragraphs we are about to study is inconsistent with the true liberation of human beings from all humiliation, exploitation, and oppression. On the contrary, to whom do women, children, and workers chiefly owe their liberation? Is it not to Jesus Christ? It is Jesus Christ who treated women with courtesy and honor in an age in which they were despised. And he doesn't say that all women should submit to all men. It says to Christian women, I'm going to show you in a minute how we get to that, submit to your own husbands. We need to put this verse in context. So as a reminder, the first half of this amazing letter describes the eternal purposes of God that he's working out in human history. And just to remind you of some of the key ideas, we're now included in Christ, looking forward to the completion and consummation of God's plan. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Jew and Gentile are now one new humanity in Christ. The church is the new temple, with Christ as the cornerstone. And the key verse, arguably, in the first three chapters is God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The first half of the book is doctrine. It's explaining God's plan. It's explaining what God has done for us. The second half of the book, from chapter 4 onwards, is application. How should the people of this new society live? So let's put verse 22 in its immediate context. And we have a problem here, which is that there's a horrible division before verse 22 that I suspect is in most of your Bibles. There's probably a heading. And in the ESV, it says wives and husbands. So it's a sudden change of gear. It makes it look as if Paul's introducing a new topic. But he really isn't. And putting that division in that place completely trashes Paul's line of thought. And we had an excellent word last week from Peter, powerful stuff, about being filled with the Spirit. Now go back to verse 18. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul gives four ways in which that being filled with the Spirit manifests itself in the church. So look at them, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, that's two. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's three. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's four. But we have this sudden change of gear in our Bibles because of the artificial chapter and verse numbers and the heading. So what it actually, and this is the only point where the PowerPoint would actually have been helpful. What it says is, what Paul's train of thought is, be filled with the Spirit, 1, 2, 3, 4, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then verse 22, and there's actually no verb in verse 22 in the Greek. So it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Do you get the point? How that terrible split there in our Bibles has completely changed the sense of it. He's telling everybody who is filled with the Spirit that one of the consequences of us, the church, Christ's body, being filled with the Spirit is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. Do you see the difference? It's a deep, deep difference. He's talking about all believers submitting to one another. He's saying if you're filled with the Spirit, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he's addressing here Christian wives, married women who have been redeemed into God's new society. The women of Christ, if you want to put it that way. The married women of Christ. He's addressing them. And he's saying to them that part of their outworking of this being filled with the Spirit is her submitting to her husband as to the Lord. And then he goes on. He tells wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, verse 22. Children to obey their parents in the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 6. And slaves to be obedient to their earthly masters as to Christ, chapter 6, verse 5. John Stott says, behind the husband, the parent, and the master, they must discern the Lord himself, who has given them their authority. Then if they wish to submit to him, they will submit to them, since it is his authority which they exercise. The same is true of the mutual submission expected of all Christian people. It is out of reverence for Christ that we are to submit to one another, the Christ who both wields authority as Lord and humbled himself as servant. That's really helpful, isn't it? So Paul is telling married Christian women that as part of their outworking of being filled with the Spirit on an ongoing basis, being filled with the Spirit, and the need for mutual submission in the body of Christ, and since they want to submit themselves to Christ, they should also put themselves in a place of voluntary submission to their husband. That's what Paul's saying when he says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. It's more complicated, but it's much, much more profound. And it's a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. So let's move on a bit. Starting again at verse 22 and reading to verse 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Why does Paul say the husband is the head of the wife? He doesn't really explain it, does he? He gives the example of the church, which is the body of Christ, and Jesus as Savior of the church. But there's another reason, which is given in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So he's saying there's an order of headship. And this is the crucial thing. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from human ideas, although there have been human ideas for thousands of years and still are in parts of the world, that men are somehow superior to women. It's nothing to do with that. It's not a cultural thing. It's a thing that God has instituted. He's saying, in God's eyes, you have to understand that there is an order of headship. There is an order of priority. And it's not a demeaning thing. He says the head of Christ is God. Is that demeaning to Christ? Of course it isn't. It's part of the Trinity and the way the Trinity operates, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son has voluntarily subjected himself to the Father. That's why there is that order. Jesus is God just as much as the Father and the Spirit are God, but there is this order of priority which they themselves have adopted. And we can't go into that now, there isn't time for it. But Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, I want you to understand that in the same way as that voluntary order of priority happens within the Godhead, there is an order of priority between husbands and wives, and it's instituted by God. This is deep stuff, isn't it? And then Paul reminds us that the church is the body of Christ. He's the head. He's the church. He's the savior of the church, which is his body. So ultimately, Paul's explanation as to why a Christian husband has been given leadership is, paraphrasing, because that's God's principle. And I want to tell you as a husband, this is not necessarily a comfortable thing. And a lot of Christian husbands I know feel completely inadequate even to the idea that they should give any leadership within the family. It's not an easy thing at all, and we're going to get on to that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And we can gloss over that. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Just think about the meaning of that. Husbands, we have a daunting task. John Stott says this, does the requirement of submission sound hard to a wife? I think what is required of her husband is harder. This is not that he love her with the romantic, sentimental, and even aggressive passion which frequently passes for genuine love today. Instead, he is to love her with the love of Christ. If the husband's love or obligation to love is repeated three times, so is the requirement to model his attitude and behavior on Christ's. he is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. Is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, verse 25. And he's to nourish and cherish her as Christ does the church, verse 29. Thus his headship, his love, and his care are all to resemble Christ's. The highest pinnacle of demand is reached in verse 25, where he is exhorted to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And listen to this. This is the totality of self-sacrifice. He is to love her with what is sometimes termed Calvary love. No higher standard is conceivable. A Christian husband who even partially fulfills this ideal preaches the gospel without ever opening his lips, for people can see in him that quality of love which took Jesus Christ to the cross. And reading what John Stott says there, as it always is, very profound, it just humbles me. How can I live up to that? Calvary love for my wife. That's what we're called to. So this passage is Paul saying, wives, submit to your husband because he is called to give you Calvary love. And because God instituted that order, it's a heavenly principle that there is an order. And God has made that order, whether we like it or not, the husband exercising leadership. And we can be awfully apologetic about this. And that's one of the things that God's been saying to me this morning. Don't apologize for it. That is the principle that I have laid down. If you don't like it, tough. Because that is the principle that I've laid down. Do you get this? Let's move on. Ephesians 5:31 and 32. This is something that struck me this morning, really for the first time. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What does he mean by this mystery is profound? We know those words well, don't we? Verse 31, that's from Genesis 2:24. They're quoted in the wedding ceremony. We know them well. Jesus quoted them. So what does Paul mean in verse 32? This mystery is profound. What's mysterious about that? We hear it at every wedding service. We know a man leaves his father and mother and then holds fast, goes to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Why is that profound? He says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery is that we put the cart before the horse. We assume that what God is doing is giving human marriage as an example of the church being the bride of Christ. It's something where we can look at the church, we can look at Jesus and say, I can relate to that because I understand marriage. What Paul is saying is it's actually the other way around. Marriage is a picture of God's eternal purpose of having his Son, our Savior, die for this new humanity, this new race of people, the church. The picture is the other way round. Paul's saying that human marriage is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality, the relationship between Christ and the church. It reminds me of what we're told in Hebrews 8, that the priest served a sanctuary that's a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. The reality is in heaven. The copy and the shadow was on earth. Christian marriage is a copy and a shadow of a heavenly reality where all these things that we read about in the first three chapters of Ephesians have happened, and Christ has died to buy his bride and to present her spotless. And as Christian husbands and wives, we should be living that out. We should be representing to the world what Christ and his bride look like. John Piper says, so marriage is like a metaphor or an image or a picture or parable that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the deepest meaning of marriage. It's meant to be a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to each other. If you want to understand God's meaning for marriage, you have to grasp that we are dealing with a copy and an original, a metaphor, and a reality, and parable, and truth. And the original, the reality, the truth, is God's marriage to his people, or Christ's marriage to the church. And there's somebody called Geoffrey Bromley who says, as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. And John Piper says, one of Paul's points in this passage is that the roles of husband and wife in marriage are not arbitrarily assigned, and they're not reversible without obscuring God's purpose for marriage. So a reversal of a Christian marriage where the woman, if you like, wears the trousers, is a reversal of God's principle and the picture that God has given. The roles of husband and wife are rooted in the distinctive roles of Christ and his church. God means by marriage to say something about his son and his church by the way husbands and wives relate to each other. Married people, doesn't that make you feel inadequate? Doesn't it make you think, how can I possibly live up to that? My marriage is supposed to be a reflection of this amazing truth that Jesus has died to buy a bride. And I as the husband am supposed to be like that. And I as the wife am supposed to be like that. I'm supposed to reflect that picture. And it's also made me think about the importance of Christian marriage. Because it's easy to think, well, surely marriage in the eyes of God is two people coming together and deciding to be together. Not just deciding to live together, but deciding they want to be together for the rest of their lives. God has called them together. We're going to be married. What's the importance of all this ritual that we go through? And a very important part of the ritual is when the father gives away the bride. It's a complete change of the previous situation. It's Genesis 2:24 worked out. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I think the authorized version says cleave to his wife. And it works the other way around, of course, that a woman shall leave her father and cleave to her husband. And many of you will know that feeling of walking your daughter down the aisle, giving her away. It's an emotional moment. She's no longer under my headship. And looking back to when my daughter was married, I didn't take it seriously enough. It was part of the service. I knew what it meant, but I didn't understand what it meant. It meant that this is working out Genesis 2:24. My daughter is now, she's still my daughter, I'm still her father, but she's going out from under my headship and she's going to her husband. Genesis 2:24 worked out. Some of you have got this to come. Some of you have daughters. And I just urge you, when it happens, think about it. So Ephesians 6:1-4. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Some of you are not married, and I'm going to get on to that in a minute, because that, well, I'll explain in a minute. But many of you are still children, if you have parents who are still alive. I'm still a child in this sense, because my mother's still alive. I have responsibilities to her. Those parents are alive. Many of you have parents who are alive. Don't think when you hear the word children, this means little children. Our youth aren't here today. It's not addressing little children. It's talking about people who have parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So children are instructed two things. First, to obey their parents, and secondly, to honor their father and mother. And as our fathers and mothers get older, those of you who are at or have been past our stage in life know that the roles can easily become reversed. The things they were doing for you when you were little, you're now doing for them. You're telling them what to do and trying to keep them out of trouble. Not my mother, but Well, maybe my mother. But many of us go through that phase in life. And it's crucial to remember what Paul says here, honor your father and mother, even if it becomes very difficult to do because they're not the person that they once were. And he says this is the first commandment with a promise. He's talking about the fifth commandment. And it says, honor your father and mother. And then there's a promise attached to it that it may go well with you. There's a blessing that comes attached in God's economy to honoring your father and mother. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So children are given two instructions, first to obey their parents and secondly to honor their father and mother. Fathers are instructed not to provoke their children to anger and to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fatherhood, like marriage, is an earthly reflection of a divine reality. We human fathers are intended to give a reflection of the fatherhood of our own heavenly Father. And Paul, in Ephesians 3:14, that great prayer at the end of the first section of Ephesians, says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family and heaven, in heaven and on earth is named. Do you get what he's talking about there? He's saying that human families are a reflection of the family, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We're intended as families to reflect that. Fatherhood and motherhood are an incredible privilege and an incredible responsibility. Because like being a husband or a wife as a Spirit-filled believer, we have this awesome responsibility to reflect God in the way we behave, in the way we bring up our children, in the way we treat our spouse. Let's talk about some practicalities. This whole passage, 5:22 to 6:4, doesn't talk about rights once. It talks about responsibilities. And people might look, especially at verse 22, wives obey your husband, and think that means a husband has the right to dominate his wife. There's nothing in here about rights. It's all about responsibilities. It doesn't give any husband or any parent a right to dominate or to insist on his rights. The husband's love of his wife must be like Christ's headship of the church. It must be about love and care rather than control, about responsibility rather than rulership. If a husband has to insist that his wife and family do things his way, he's completely missed the point. I'm sure there must have been conversations in Christian households, maybe some of you have had them, I don't think we ever have, where the husband has said to the wife, well, we've debated this. We've gone far enough. I'm the husband. I decide. I'm sure nobody's ever had that conversation. But you could read that and think, well, maybe that's what's intended. Maybe at some point the husband has to put his foot down because he's the final decision maker. He's got the casting vote. No, it's not about rights. It's about responsibilities. I don't think in all of our marriage, Viv and I have ever had a conversation about Ephesians 5:22 or based on it. I don't think we've ever had a conversation where I have had to say, this is what I think we should do, and referring to Scripture to back up my argument as to why I think we should do it. And I don't think Viv has ever said to me, because Ephesians 5:22 says I have to submit to you, I'm submitting to you in this, although I don't agree with you. We've never ever had that conversation. But I know, because I know Viv so well, that there have been many times where I have been about to do something stupid, and we've just had a conversation about it, and she's steered me around. There have probably been other times where I've been completely stupid, and she's submitted, but without telling me that she's doing it. She's decided in her heart, this is what God wants me to do in this situation, so I'm going to follow my husband, even though I don't agree. I'm sure that I'm not going to ask whether it has happened, but I'm pretty sure it must have done. It's about responsibility. It's about love. It's about doing what God wants us to do, about living as Spirit-filled believers, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The husband's leadership should be about serving. It doesn't imply that a Christian woman has to put her husband in the place of Christ. I mean, I've said already that a lot of this is too much responsibility to bear, but to think of Viv putting me in the place of Christ is just ridiculous. I'm so fallible. All of us are fallible. It's not saying that you need to view your husband as if he were Christ. It's saying that you need to understand that there is this principle of priority because it's God-ordained. John Piper says, verse 21 says, you submit out of reverence for Christ. Submission does not mean that the husband's word is absolute. Only Christ's word is absolute. No wife should follow her husband into sin. You can't do that in reverence to Christ. Submission does not mean surrendering thought. It does not mean no input on decisions or no influence on her husband. It does not come from ignorance or incompetence. It comes from what is fitting and appropriate in God's created order. And this is quite a helpful passage from John Piper, where he talks about what happens in his family. Submission is an inclination of the will to say yes to the husband's leadership and a disposition of the spirit to support his initiatives. The reason I say it's a disposition and an inclination is that there will be times when the most submissive wife will hesitate at her husband's decision. It may look unwise to her. Suppose it's Noel and I. Noel obviously is his wife. I'm about to decide something foolish for the family. At that moment, Noel could express her submission something like this. Johnny, interesting that she calls him Johnny, isn't it? Never thought of John Piper as Johnny. Johnny, I know you've thought a lot about this, and I love it when you take the initiative to plan for us and take the responsibility like this, but I really don't have peace about this decision. And I think we need to talk about it some more. Could we? Maybe tonight sometime. Sounds like it happens quite a lot in the Piper household. But it's a bit American, but I think that's a lovely example of how it should work. And let's remember, practically, this is addressed to Christians who want to live for Christ, who are being filled with the Spirit on an ongoing basis, and they want to submit to him. It's about how that submission happens. Now, I was thinking as I got to the end of the preparation this morning, and I was thinking, there are some hornet's nests here. I don't think I ought to prod them. Marshall said to me this morning when I arrived that maybe one of the reasons that my notes were trashed is because there's a second message underlying the main message. And yeah, there is. And this is it. I've got nothing against hornets, but if I had a nest of them living in my loft, I'd do something about it. And there are hornets here. Paul is not addressing some really important questions that affect many people. And we can't brush that under the carpet. Now, for a Bible teacher, it's easy to take the view, well, Paul doesn't mention these things in here, so I don't need to mention it when expounding this passage. And I think God is saying, no, that's a wimpy way out. You can't not get the hornet's nest out of your loft. So what about this question? What if I and my husband are both Christians, but he's domineering and unkind, and I can't respect his decisions? Paul doesn't address that. But we can pray about it. Or I live with my parents, but my father constantly puts me down instead of building me, criticizes me instead of nurturing me. And there'll be people here, probably many people, who have had domineering fathers. And just hearing all this about this ideal Christian family is making you feel rejected. And I was saying to God, I'm not going to prod that hornet's nest. He wants to come in and do something about it. He wants to be like the pest controller who comes along with his spray and just trashes the hornet's nest. We can't ignore these things. Not everyone is in a standard Christian family. Some people are single. Some people are single willingly, others very unwillingly, and distraught about it. People who really want to be married, but somehow it hasn't happened. And they can see their life passing by, and they can't see God bringing them a husband or wife. There might be a lot of pain there. Some people are separated or divorced. Obviously a lot of pain. Some people are in very complicated relationships. Some people are confused by sexual orientation. Many people are widows or widowers. Some people in any gathering of Christians will be parents and some won't. And there'll be some who aren't parents but desperately want to be. You can't have children. Others may have children who, for one reason or another, they're estranged from, and there's pain, there's hurt. In any room of Christians, many of these different people will be represented, and many others as well. And when you preach about what sounds like an ideal Christian family, how can you avoid prodding things that hurt? Well, God's saying sometimes these things have to be prodded. Who can deal with it? Not me. I can teach what it says in Scripture, but I can't do anything about it. And one of the reasons for not wanting to talk about it is because you feel the pain. You know that it's going to hurt people when you talk about these things, but they're in Scripture for a reason. And I think God's saying to us this morning, don't apologize for the fact that this passage seems to present what looks like an ideal Christian family, maybe like John Piper's family, with a loving Christian husband, a loving Christian wife, children who are brought up in the Lord, people who talk to each other, people who are filled with the Spirit and know that they need to go on being filled with the Spirit. And as part of being filled with the Spirit, they understand mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Isn't that just a little bit too nice and clean and perfect? Yes, it is nice and clean and perfect, but that's because that is God's purpose for the world. It was destroyed at the fall, and God wants to put it right. That's why Jesus came. And our job is not to be apologetic about it. Our job is to bind up the wounds of those who are hurting and can't relate to this or feel rejected, because all of this just causes pain. Our job as the church is to bind up those wounds and to pray for them. But our job as the church, those of us who are married, who've been blessed with wives and children and grandchildren, our job is not to apologize, but to say, thank you, God, for this amazing thing that you have given so many of us in this room. Thank you for it. And Lord, I want this family that you have given me to represent to the world Jesus Christ and his bride. I want my family to be part of that city on the hill that demonstrates to the world who Jesus is and how he's come to put right what went wrong at the fall, how he's come to build this new society which doesn't think in the way the rest of the world does, but understands mutual submission out of reverence for Christ and then works out all of these things in practice. Just wondering what else to say. I think there is a little bit more that I need to say before we pray. If Phil Moore is talking about the fact that Paul knows when writing this that people are going to react badly. Paul braves our reaction, he says, because he cares more about God's creation plan than he does about our approval. He insists that marriage is a pairing of equals in which the husband carries ultimate responsibility, leading his wife in the same way that Jesus leads the church. He gives her his life, and as part of this, he also gives her a clear lead. And he says, our worship begins at home, and our home life is the bedrock of our Christian witness. The church is uniquely placed to teach the world how to build healthy marriages and how to parent healthy children. There is nothing more attractive to a messed up world than a family that evidently has God on the inside. You see, that's part of the apology thing. You can think so much of the world is messed up. So many families that I come across in daily life, or that I hear about or read about, or that we encounter in some way, are messed up. So our reaction is to withdraw within ourselves and to be apologetic about what God has given us, those of us who are in loving Christian relationships. But Phil Moore says there's nothing more attractive to a messed up world than a family that evidently has God on the inside. It's powerful stuff. So let's not fight Paul's teaching in these verses. Let's submit to it and see it as a promise that God wants to empower us to follow him at home. I just want to finish with something that, again, Phil Moore said. God is far more passionate about your family life displaying his glory than you are. I think that's absolutely right. He has lined up the whole might of heaven to help you if you call upon his name. Even if the other members of your family reject these instructions, God will empower you to make the first step towards them. For his glory and for his own sake, God will fill you with his Spirit and help you to enjoy being at home with God. Can we stand together? If you're one of those people who has had a bruise prodded this morning, that's because God wants to do something about it. And we're going to pray for you. But I want to pray first. Lord, we want you to empower us. Lord, we can't live up to all of these things. It just makes us feel so small and so inadequate when we see what you've called us to live up to. But Lord, all we can do is to reach out to you and say, Lord, we can't do this. But we know without any doubt, with complete certainty, that you can. Holy Spirit, I know that you can change my life. You can change my heart. You can change my motivations. And I ask you, Lord, along with my brothers and sisters here, Lord, make me the Christian husband that you want me to be, the Christian father that you want me to be. Lord, I pray for the Christian wives here, that you will work in them as they turn to you in dependence, to make them the Christian wife, the Christian mother, the Christian grandmother that you want them to be. Lord, we express again our complete dependence on you. Without you, we have nothing. Without you, we'll fail completely. But Lord, we want success in this. We want our Christian families in this place to represent and demonstrate you to a needy and messed up world. Lord, I want to pray for anybody who's hurting here this morning, anybody who feels rejected, anybody where this brought up pain, fathers who weren't loving Christian fathers, mothers who undermined them, people who had no parents at all, maybe people who grew up in care, starting their lives feeling rejected, never knowing love. Lord, I pray that anybody who's hurting here today will experience your healing love. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for an outpouring of your love on this congregation. An outpouring of your healing touch. Holy Spirit, we pray for your voice whispering, it's all right. I know. I understand. I love you. I've died for you. I'll heal you. Lord, let your healing touch come. Your healing, loving touch. We pray for miracles in this place this morning, Lord. Just quiet miracles of you, Holy Spirit, drawing alongside. And you don't need a first aid kit, because, Lord, you're the ultimate first aid. Bind up wounds, Lord.